Every time to teach the Word of God, I don't think it really gets easier. Maybe you get a little more comfortable in the pulpit, but I think the more you study the Word, the more you realize, you're getting out in front of people and you're telling them, this is what God says. God in His Word says this, and I'm going to tell you what God says. That's not easy, and that's not a light task. But that's what God's calling us to do. So, yeah, what Dale prayed, I just appreciate that. Just that I would speak forth rightly the Word of truth and with confidence say, this is what the Lord says, thus says the Lord. But this morning, just invite you to open to Ephesians. We're going to spend our time this morning trying to take a spade to the surface of this. Ephesians 1, and I'll just read. Verses 1 through 14. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, to the saints who are at Ephesus and who are faithful in Christ Jesus, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we would be holy and blameless before Him. In love, He predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to Himself, according to the good pleasure of His will, to the praise of the glory of His grace, which He freely bestowed upon us in the Beloved. In Him, we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of His grace, which He lavished on us. In all wisdom and insight, He made known to us the mystery of His will, according to His kind intention, which He purposed in Him, with a view to an administration suitable to the fullness of the times, the summing up of all things in Christ, things in the heavens and things on the earth. In Him also we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to His purpose, who works all things after the counsel of His will, to the end that we who were the first to hope in Christ would be to the praise of His glory. In Him you also, after listening to the message of the truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, you are sealed in Him with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is given as a pledge of our inheritance with a view to the redemption of God's possession to the praise of His glory. Well, in the Greek text, that whole passage there is one sentence. Okay? But we're not going to just look at that one sentence because we don't have that much time. But before we get into this, I just want to set the context a little bit. And I think even that part will be an encouragement. And we're asking, who are the Ephesians? What do we know about them? What did Paul do there? So just briefly, I want to ask you to flip back to Acts 19. I'm going to take a look in Acts 19. We might understand just a little bit who the Ephesians are, who Paul's writing to. And I'll again do some more Bible reading this morning together. Acts 19. 1 through 20. It's good to read the Scriptures together. It happened while Apollos was at Corinth. Paul passed through the upper country and came to Ephesus and found some disciples. He said to them, "Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed?" And they said to him, "No, we had not heard that there was a Holy Spirit." And he said, "Into what were you baptized?" And they said, "Into John's baptism." And Paul said, "John baptized with the baptism of repentance, telling the people to believe in Him who was coming after him, that is, in Jesus." And when they heard this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. And when Paul had laid his hands upon them, the Holy Spirit came on them, and they began speaking with tongues and prophesying. And there were in all about 12 men. And he entered from there to the synagogue and continued speaking out boldly for 3 months, reasoning and persuading them about the kingdom of God. But when some of them, becoming hardened and disobedient, speaking evil of the way before the people, he withdrew from them and took away the disciples, reasoning daily in the school of Tyrannus. And that's the first seminary right there. This took place for 2 years, so that all who lived in Asia heard the word of the Lord, both Jews and Greeks. And God was performing extraordinary miracles by the hands of Paul, so that handkerchiefs or aprons were even carried from his body to the sick, and the diseases left them, and the evil spirits went out. But also some of the Jewish exorcists who went from place to place attempted to name over those who had the evil spirits, the name of the Lord Jesus, saying, "I adjure you by Jesus whom Paul preaches." and seven sons of one Sceva, a Jewish chief priest, they were doing this. And the evil spirit, he answered and said to them, I recognize Jesus, and I know about Paul, but who are you? And the man in whom the evil spirit, he leaped on them and subdued all of them and overpowered them, so that they fled out of the house naked and wounded. This became known to all, both Jews and Greeks, who lived in Ephesus, and fear fell upon them in the name of the Lord Jesus that was being magnified. Many also of those who had believed kept coming, confessing and disclosing their practices. And many of those who practiced magic brought their books together and began burning them in the sight of everyone. And they counted up the price of them and found it 50,000 pieces of silver. So the word of the Lord was growing mightily and prevailing. And you, if you have the footnote, you see that 50,000 pieces of silver. They brought all these books, all these spiritual, you know, garbage, all these magical sorcery books. And the amount of it was 50,000 days' wages, basically. So $50,000, you know, 50,000 days' wages. Especially during that time, this massive amount. So the result of that, what is it? It's from the gospel. The power of the gospel is going out. Paul's there ministering the gospel in Ephesus. People are getting saved. They're repenting from their pagan religions and they're following Christ. This is really how the Ephesian church, this is how it starts. And a little later on, verse 24, a man named Demetrius, you know, His job's at stake because people are turning away from Artemis, and he starts a riot. And Paul, he has to leave for a while. And basically what happens is Paul, you know, he ends up coming back. He promises, he says, you know, if I can, he says, I'll try to come back and see you guys. So he comes back, we understand, chapter 20, he talks to the elders, and then he makes his way back to Jerusalem. So it's in Jerusalem that Paul then gets arrested. He's going to the synagogue, he gets arrested, and then they send Paul to Caesarea. He's there for 2 years in prison, and then from there, they send him to Rome. And that's where Paul is when he's writing to the Ephesians. And if you finish the book of Acts, that's how it ends. It just ends saying that Paul was there in the jail, and people were coming to him, and he was sharing the Word of God. Okay, so that's a broad context. So let's try to creep into Paul's mind here. Okay, back to Ephesians. We're going to creep into Paul's mind for a little bit. Now, where did this book come from? What was Paul's thoughts? What was he thinking? So you understand the gospel we just looked at. The gospel is unfolding to the world. You know, to Asia Minor, people are getting saved. You know, you can imagine like if you went out to Garden Grove and you see this huge bonfire of books just being on fire, and like, what are you guys doing? They're like, well, we come to Christ. We're burning all of our old books, and that would be pretty amazing. You'd want to be a part of that. But now Paul, you know, he finds himself in prison. And Paul's thinking back, you know, he remembers the power of the gospel. He remembers all the amazing things he saw. And now he's in jail. You know, he can't do anything. And I'm thinking, you know, what would that be like? And that would be like for James Shin, you know, to come to church Sunday after Sunday for the rest of his life, but he lost his voice and he can never preach again. You know, he was restricted from doing what he longed to do. Or Peter Smith. It's like giving Peter Smith a desk job, saying, Peter, like, for the rest of your life, we want you to work at this desk. So that's Apostle Paul. He's in prison. He's under house arrest. His greatest desire is to go out preaching the gospel, you know, watching people burn their books, watching people repent from paganism, you know, seeing people get healed. And he's stuck in the house all day. So he wants to see the Ephesians. You know, he loves them. And so that's where Paul is. Oh, Paul, you know, he can handle hearing the news of people preaching the gospel with wrong motives. You know, Philippians 1:18, he says, you know, that's okay, as long as the gospel being preached, he's okay with that. But when he hears about false teachers and, you know, all the wrong things that happen in the church, I'm sure he's probably pulling his hair out. He's going crazy because he wants to be with the Ephesians that he loves. He wants to be with those saints that he led to Christ. And so I think that's where Paul is. You know, remember in 2 Corinthians 11:28. He says, apart from the external things, in that big list, he says, beatings, imprisonments, 3 times I was shipwrecked. He says, apart from those things, there's the daily pressure on me of concern for all the churches. And Paul says there's this daily pressure. And the only other time you see that word is in Acts 24:12, and it talks about a mob that's crushing, a mob that's overwhelming. And that's what Paul's saying. He says, you know, I've been through all these afflictions, but my love for the church, my burden for them is so great that it just crushes my soul. It pushes me down. It's like a mob in my heart. And that's what Paul's feeling in his heart, probably for the Ephesians. Now, maybe you guys were little kids. You know, this happened to me and it happened to Amy too. You know, our parents would tell us they're going to be home at a certain time. You know, my parents would leave us as kids alone sometimes. We're waiting by the window for parents to come. Well, it's like an, you know, hour, 15 minutes, hour, 2 hours. You're like, where's mom and dad? You're sitting on the couch in the window. You're waiting for your mom and dad to come home. And all these scary thoughts start coming to your head, like, what if they got killed in a car wreck? Or what if these bad things happen? And you start thinking, like, what am I going to do? It's like me and my brother and sister, my parents, they're dead. And what are we going to do? Who's going to take care of us? You have this great, intense pressure. That's what Paul's feeling in his heart. He's like, who's going to take care of the Ephesians? If I'm out of the picture, who's going to minister to them? Who's going to take care of these churches? And that's what he's thinking about before he's writing to them. You know, in all Paul's letters, he writes, you know, to them, you know, thanks be to God for your faith. Thanks for this and thanks for that. But that's not how Paul starts Ephesians. Because Paul's sitting in prison. You know, he's climbing up. He's under this pressure of what's going to happen to them. And all of a sudden, he remembers, I didn't start this. I didn't start the church. I didn't start the gospel. Who started the gospel? And he opens up with verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be God who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. That's what brings Paul to write this. Paul recognizes and remembers that God is the one that's sovereign. God is the one that's in control of all things. And so that's where we're going to start this morning. Verse 3. But before, I'd just like to give you just a little brief outline. We're not going to make it through all this, obviously, but I think this is really encouraging. This is a study of this text. Just a brief outline. Verses 3 through 14. You got this from Harold Honer. He's got an excellent commentary on Ephesians. Verses 4 through 6. He calls that the selection of the Father. We'll look at that today. We're going to look at the selection of the Father. Then verses 7 through 12, that's the sacrifice of the Son. And then 13 through 14, what do we see? The seal of the Holy Spirit. Well, I think this is incredible because you see the working of the Trinity. You see the working of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit in Ephesians 1. And we're blessing God because of His mighty work there. So notice as well, draw your attention to verses 4 through 6. It says, you know, what has the Father done? Praise be to God, blessed be God. Verse 6, what is the result of this? It results to the praise of His glory. What God has done is result in praise. And the same thing in 7 through 12, we look at what Christ has done. In Him we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses. Why did He do this? Verse 12 gives the answer. To the end that we who were the first to hope in Christ would be to the praise of His glory. And then we see the exact same thing. Finally, in 13 and 14, we see the work of the Holy Spirit. Paul says, in Him, you after listening to the message of the truth, the gospel of your salvation, He was given to you as a pledge of your inheritance with a view to the redemption of God's possession. And then we again ask the same question, why? Why did this happen? He gives us the answer, to the praise of His glory. So we see praise to God, praise to Christ, praise to the Spirit for His mighty works. Well, I hope those words, even those exhortations, even those calling out of praise, that would be characterizing our hearts this morning. But I want to focus on 3 through 6. And we understand Paul begins, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And that word there, blessed, you know, blessed be the God. We have the word, like the Greek word, you know, eulogetos. But we have the English word eulogy. You know, a lot of like liturgies in the church that have like, you know, eulogy or benediction. But it really means it's a spoken or a written word of high praise. And that's what this is. That's what Ephesians is. It's a spoken, written word. Paul's writing a word of high praise. Paul's speaking forth in his heart his praises to God. But we have to remember, like, the Holy Spirit's moving him to write this. The Holy Spirit's moving Paul to write about His own glory. The Holy Spirit, you know, the Holy Spirit's moving in Paul to write about God's glory. And that's what Paul offers up. He offers up massive praise. As Paul's in prison, who's going to take care of the sheep? Who's going to take care of my people? Blessed be God, the Father. Why is God blessed? You know, Paul reminds us. Why is God blessed? That's what 4 through 14 is about. Because He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, verse 4. Because in love He predestined us to adoption as sons, verse 5. Because we have redemption through Christ and forgiveness of our sins, verse 7. Because He made known to us His plan, verse 9. Because we have been given an inheritance, verse 11. Because we have been sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, verse 14. Those are the theological reasons why we bless God. Those are the biblical reasons why we should break out in praise to God. But the question is, do we? When we read that, are we moved? Our hearts moved to praise God like Paul's was? And what about this election and predestination stuff? Now, does that move our hearts, or is that just, you know, theological jargon for seminary students and pastors? Well, that's the question I've been asking myself. That's a question I think that God's been working into my heart. How important is it for me? How important is it for us to understand these radical terms of election? Let's move on to verse 4. He says, just as He chose us. We've heard this word enough times. We know the word eklego, which means to pick out, to choose. And that's where we get our word election. You know, we're going to pick out a president. We're going to... No, I guess I'm not supposed to give my personal political beliefs, but hopefully we're going to pick the right man. But that's election. You know, we're electing. You know, and that's what God did. He elected. He picked. He chose us. He picked us. But the tense... You can't see it in English, but in the Greek it's a middle tense. It means like He picked us out personally. He grabbed us, and He didn't just set us off, you know, into the presidency and said, have a good time. But He picked us out and He drew us to Himself. He grabbed us and pulled us in. And that's what Christ did. He did this for His own interest. One commentator writes, believers were chosen for the Lord's glory before they were chosen for their own good. This means that more than the salvation of all men, more than God even wanting all men to be saved, God wants Himself to be glorified. He specifically chose and drew men to Himself for His own glory. And I think we'll understand this more in a moment. But He says, but when did He do this? And notice He says, before the foundation of the world. We were chosen before the foundation of the world. Now, what are the implications of that? I'll give you a few. First, we were chosen before the foundation of the world. We were chosen before the fall. This clearly shows us that when Adam and Eve, they fell in the garden, God wasn't in shock. He wasn't in awe. He wasn't scrambling around trying to get a backup plan. In fact, Ephesians 1:11 says that God, He works all things after the counsel of His will. So I would go so far as to say this. Christ was not the answer to the fall, but the fall was the means to exalt Jesus Christ. That was God's plan. It was God's plan for the fall, that God elected us before the fall, before the foundation of the world, before all that happened. You know, I don't know if you guys ever wondered, but you think like, you know, if Adam and Eve didn't sin, like would I be here? And have you guys ever asked that? Like if Adam and Eve hadn't messed everything up, like what would have happened? You know, were they going to have kids, and were they going to, you know, populate the earth, and you know, where would I have come in? Well, the Bible tells us, before the foundation of the world, God, He made you. He had your perception, your understanding of you in His mind. He was ready to make you, and even more so, He's ready to draw you to Himself. Secondly, second thing that means that God chose us before the foundation of the world means He called us before He called Abraham. Genesis 15:5, God says to Abraham, now look towards the heavens and count the stars. If you are able to count them, and God said, so shall your descendants be. So again, I say, we weren't afterthoughts. We weren't afterthoughts, but that when God told Abraham to look at the stars, Abraham looked up there and he saw a star with your name on it. There were stars there, and God saying, your descendants are going to be very numerous, and that's us today. Like, we're a direct response, we're a direct manifestation of God's promise there. And God chose us before God even called Abraham to Himself. Thirdly, we were called before God called Israel. God had already chosen us. When God called Israel out of Egypt, He was already looking ahead to when He would call us out of Egypt, out of our spiritual darkness. So He called us even before He called Egypt. And lastly, He called us before you repented. Our repenting from sin and turning to Jesus Christ was planned long ago. Before we were mere thoughts in the mind of God, He prepared us to repent and turn to Him. And so our repentance is a manifestation of God's calling. But again, brings us to the next question. Why? Why did God call us? Why did God choose us? Well, He states there that we would be holy and blameless before Him. It's for Him that we were chosen. to illustrate the power of God's choosing us, why He did so, I just want you to turn to Exodus 2 for a little bit. Turn to Exodus 2 and just walk us through here for a moment. Exodus 2, Israel is enslaved. They've been enslaved to Egypt after 400 years of oppression. Chapter 2, 23, verse 23. It says, "Now it came about in the course of those many days that the king of Egypt died. And the sons of Israel sighed because of their bondage, and they cried out. And their cry for help because of their bondage rose up to God." Okay, now I want to note something here. We have to understand, okay, Israel's crying out. But they weren't crying out to God. It doesn't say, you know, they cried out to the God of their forefathers. It says that they were crying out. And it says that Yahweh, God, He heard their cry. So it was God whose ear was turned to Israel. Okay, Israel wasn't seeking after God. It's the same with us when Christ died for sinners. We weren't asking for a Savior. We weren't asking to be saved. We weren't looking for salvation, but God, He came, He did a work in our heart. And that's what God does here with Israel. They weren't crying out for Yahweh. They weren't crying out to be rescued by Him. They were just asking someone, come help us. And God showed them the only one who can, Himself. And so now when Moses, you know, he goes to Pharaoh, he demands the people's release. And look in chapter 5, verse 1, flip a couple pages. He says, "After Moses and Aaron came and said to Pharaoh, 'Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, let my people go, that they may celebrate a feast to me in the wilderness.'" That's interesting. Israel's crying out for, you know, to be delivered from Egypt. And God says, "Let my people go." He makes them His people. Why does He want them? He says, "I want them to come to the wilderness so they can celebrate a feast to me." So immediately, the whole purpose of salvation, God pulls them out and brings them out so they can worship Him. That's the whole point of God saving them for Himself. And then next in chapter 5, verse 3, continue on. "Then Moses and Aaron, they said to Pharaoh, 'The God of the Hebrews has met with us. Please let us go a 3 days' journey into the wilderness that we may sacrifice to the Lord our God.'" Same thing. But God wanted them to come into the wilderness that they could serve Him. And so that from the very beginning, you know, God shows His heart why He's orchestrating Israel's release, that they might serve and worship Him. Okay, so let's track a little more. Here, God's calling Israel out of Egypt. He's leading her into the wilderness and away from Egypt. Okay, that was her salvation. God taking the people from Egypt, taking them into the wilderness. That was, He saved them. He parted the seas. He crushed Pharaoh's army. That was their salvation. Then He brings them into the wilderness. And they're before Mount Sinai for like 15 months. And He gives them all these stipulations, all these commands. Okay, you guys have read Leviticus. Maybe you fell asleep in chapter 15, you know, nodding off. But you see all these regulations in Exodus, all these regulations of how they're supposed to live. You know, all the Sabbath law, all these sundry laws, all these purity laws, all these sacrifices. What do you do if you have mold in your house? What do you do if you have leprosy on your arm? All these things. You're like, what is going on here? Well, God is asking them to do these things. But we often turn around. He wasn't asking them to do those things so that they could be saved. He was asking them and commanding them to do those things because He wanted to be with them. Look at this. Let's see if I can find my place. Okay, Exodus 19, 5 and 6. "Now then, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you shall be my own possession among all the peoples. For all the earth is mine, and you shall be a kingdom of priests and a holy nation." And also, chapter 25, 8, 29, 45. It's okay, you don't have to turn there because we're going all over the place. But He says that the purpose for all that holiness, all those laws, was that He might dwell among them. That's what God wanted. He saves them out of Egypt, but then they do all these things so that they can have a relationship with God. Because if they don't do them, He can't stay in their presence. If they mess up, and they're unholy, it's not possible for God to be in their midst and have a relationship with them. And so that's why God chose them. That's why God was calling Israel to Himself. And that's why God's calling us to Himself. God called Israel out of Egypt to have a relationship with Himself, that He would love them and they would love Him. That's why He wanted them to be holy and blameless. He wanted them to be His ministers. so they would set him on display amongst all the nations. And that's exactly what Paul's point is in Ephesians 1:5. In love, he predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, which he freely bestowed on us in the beloved. Okay, so there it is again, another one of those technical Bible terms, predestined. We know the word predestined means to mark out a boundary or set limits of a place, thing, or person. Now, maybe some of you have your Bibles, they say foreordained. God foreordained us, which is the same thing. It means to determine something beforehand, to prepare it beforehand. An important thing to remember here is the context, who's doing this. Okay, God, he's doing the foreordaining. He's doing the predestining. And secondly, I want to note, this speaks nothing of God choosing some for heaven and then choosing some for hell. That's not what it says. It says, God, he chose us in him before the foundation of the world. Okay, God understood the fall was coming, that all men would be sinners. And he looked upon all men as sinners, and he chose some for himself for his glory. He showed mercy to them. He said, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy. And he drew Christians to himself. And look what it says. He did this in love. He did it in love. He had a heart of self-sacrifice. He wasn't just this mechanical robot, you know, arm moving over there, picking something up, bringing it over. Like, in love, he brooded over man. And he picked and he drew them for himself out of love. And why did he do it? It says, according to the good pleasure of his will. We hear John Piper talk about this, you know, that our pleasure should be in God. But look at God, he loves pleasure too. He did it for his good pleasure. He loves what makes him feel good. God loves what brings himself pleasure, and that is why he chose us. But again, we ask, why? Well, verse 6, I think, is the final answer. I think verse 6, to the praise of the glory of his grace, which he freely bestowed on us in the beloved. Why did he do all this? For his glory. We heard about this morning. Maybe this will be a similar path. I think this ties in well with Bob's message this morning. So I want to spend just the last part of the message just really looking at the application. God saved us for his glory. Okay, what does that mean? How does that affect my life? Now, we heard this quote over and over. Missions exist because worship does not. So I want to rephrase that again. Okay, rephrase that. Evangelism exists. Why? Because worship doesn't. Because worship is lacking, we need to evangelize. I want to state the focus there. The focus isn't evangelism. The focus is the worship. Okay, evangelism is a means to an end. It's a means to the end of worshiping God. So in other words, if we flip it around, okay, there's no more need for evangelism. Sorry. We flip it around, we would be saying, evangelism does not exist anymore because all men are worshiping God. There's no longer need to evangelize because someday all men will worship. So with that, I want to say that salvation and worship, they're synonymous. They're like almost the same thing. And I'll show you why. Okay, the reason we need to be saved is because we have refused to worship. That's the reason we need to be saved. Man has refused to worship God, and so he needs to be saved. You know, he's a sinner, he's condemned. The consequences of refusing to worship, we know is hell. Because men refuse to worship God, because they refuse to seek after him, God's right. The judgment of hell is just. Because when we refuse to worship God, we're saying, God, you're not great. Okay, that's what refusing to worship God is. We're saying, God, you're not great. God, you are not worthy of worship. God, you are not all-satisfying. And so we're literally saying with our life, with our action, with our heart, God, I like food. I like fun. I love television. I love sex. I love drinking. I love lying and cheating. I love darkness. All these things, God, are more valuable than you. I would rather sit in front of the TV for hours and hours. I would rather listen to my worldly music. I would rather fill my soul with love of clothes and money and cars and worldly possessions. I would rather do all those things than be with you or spend time with you. And so God says, okay, if that's what you want, then you can have that. Because that's what hell is. Hell is utter separation from God. Men say, God, I don't want you. I don't need you. I don't want to worship you. And so God says, okay. That's great. We have a deal then. You all get what I want. I will get the people that want to love me, that want to worship me. And I will draw them. They will come with me for all eternity. And you can have what you want. You want the things of the world. You don't want me. You can have that. Well, that was what our heart said before we were regenerated by the Spirit. See, before we were saved, that was Jesus to me. That was Jesus to you. Jesus was boring. You know, I remember going to church with my parents. You know, you sit down, and then the guy gets up, says, let's sing, you open the hymnals, everyone stands up to sing. I don't know about you guys, but I'll be real transparent here. Okay, I couldn't wait to sit down, first of all. I couldn't wait. I was like, man, I'm done singing these songs. My legs are tired. I just want to sit down. But I literally remember thinking, this is how messed up I was. I would think, you know, it would be awesome sometime if Bon Jovi came rushing on the stage and just started rocking. That's what I would think sometimes. Man, like, I don't want to worship God. I want Bon Jovi to come out. Those are the things that would go through my mind when I was a young man. I didn't want to worship God. No, I just wanted to sit down. And then when I sat down, then what happens? And this guy gets up there. He opens the Bible. He starts talking about these things, this man named Jesus. I was like, you know, let's have something new, something different. I'm tired about this Jesus guy. He's boring to me. And that was my heart. That was our hearts before we were saved. Jesus was boring. Jesus, He wasn't desire of our hearts. But then God regenerates our heart, okay? Salvation, all of a sudden, a saved person, he wants to worship God. You know, we come on Sundays. I don't know about you guys, I can't wait to see what songs we're going to sing. Because we're going to sing these worship songs to God. And we're like, this is a total brand new heart. I want to sing. I don't want Bon Jovi anymore. I want to worship God. A saved person, he's come to understand that God is all satisfying. A saved person worships God because he knows that God is the giver of all things. But that no gift, nothing in this life is more precious than God Himself. Nothing is more precious. And the illustration I often use is like, you know, if I gave my wife a present, I gave her a gift, and she loved it, and she just went off, you know, in the room, she spent like the rest of our marriage with that present. She says, oh, Mark, this is the greatest present anyone's ever given me. I love this present. And I said, well, what about me? She says, oh, it's okay. I like the present. Well, that's what we do with God. You know, God, He gives man everything. He gives us all these good gifts, all these blessings. And men take, and they take, and they take from God. And they say, but I'm giving those as my love for you, as a gift to you. But that's not the point of the gift. I'm the point of the gift. And man, they miss the point. And they say, God, I don't want you. I want to spend time myself with this gift. But not a saved person. A saved person has come to see the light of the gospel, of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. All of a sudden, that theological mumbo-jumbo, the Bible is opened up and your heart's illumined, and you can't believe that this stuff used to be boring to you. And you want to read the Bible, you want to read the Scripture. All of a sudden, Jesus becomes more beautiful, more precious, more lovely, more satisfying than anything else in this life. You know, Paul said, I consider everything a loss compared to knowing Christ. He didn't mean, oh, I guess I have to miss the football game today because I have to go to church and pretend like I want to worship. He didn't say, oh, you know, can't wait to go to church and hang out with my friends. He said, Christ, you are so beautiful to me, you are so satisfying to me, that everything else is garbage compared to you. You know, we told you a little bit about when we were in Kazakhstan, we were able to share with the taxi driver. And he was real honest, you know, he's like, no, he just wanted to keep sinning. He just would rather sin than repent and follow God. And he was, you know, I'm going to flip Philippians 3:8 around. This is what his version of, this is taxi driver 3:8. This man was saying, I consider everything to be gain. I consider everything to be far surpassing the value of God. I consider God to be a loss compared to the satisfaction I receive from the pleasure of this world. Compared to what this world gives me, God, you are garbage. That is Taxi Driver 3:8. That is the heart of those who will not submit to God, who do not understand His worth and His glory. God is not worthy of my worship, he says. God does not satisfy me. Why would I worship and bow down before what I don't value? So going back, this is why evangelism exists. Evangelism exists because people's hearts are hard and corrupt and wicked, and they don't want to worship. They don't find pleasure in what is most pleasurable. We know that evangelism is going to cease once we're in heaven. Now, I think it's good to say, yeah, God, He left us here to evangelize, but you know, even the text says more to it than that. He says, we have been left here that we might praise and exalt and honor God. And this is really what this amazes me. He says, to the praise of the glory of His grace. This is the theme of our worship, that we worship God because of His grace, because our hearts are filled up with awe, saying, God, why me? Why would You save me? And this is why we're gathered here this morning, to praise and worship and learn of God. You know, it's interesting to gather together on Sundays, you know, to worship with the saints. You know, we're human. You know, we're distracted in our worship. And, you know, I admit, even there's times like, you know, my soul is drawn upward to God, but there's times when there's that struggle of wanting to worship, that struggle with all these other thoughts bombarding my mind while I'm trying to sing to the Lord. You know, and I think even like you guys, you know, we're all guilty. Like, you look around sometimes and you're like, what's that, you know, what's that person next to me doing? Like, what's he doing? What's he thinking about? How's he worshiping the Lord? But it's interesting to do that. It's interesting to look at people and see, like, they just stand there and their lips are kind of moving. You know, like kind of like in this trance. Like, you know, yeah, they're singing songs to something. Their lips are moving. What is going on in their hearts? Well, that is not the reflection of someone who understands salvation. You know, we're really, you know, in a sense, harsh on like the charismatics. This is kind of my take on this. I understand the spiritual gift things, you know, I agree there. But, you know, like the charismatics, there are, you know, I don't know if you guys have ever been to worship with them, but I've been in some there before. And like, they're pretty lively. You know, they're standing up, they're clapping, shouting, maybe there's some dancing going on. You know, and like, that makes me uncomfortable. You know, that makes like probably most of us uncomfortable. We see like there's zeal and worship, and you know, that's not the real problem. The problem isn't that they're jumping up and clapping and dancing. The problem is that they don't know why they're doing that. That's the real issue. They're doing all this stuff, but the Bible's not taught. They don't have a right understanding of God, so why are they doing these things? It's chaos. You know, not because they're dancing, it's chaos because they don't know why. They don't know why they're doing it. You know, but David danced. David, he shouted with joy. David, he clapped his hands. You know, and I don't think, and I'm sure you agree, that when we're in heaven, this is not going to be the picture we have. We're not going to have a bunch of metal chairs. We're not going to be lined up behind pews. We're not going to be opening our hymnals. Some guy's going to be standing up there. Please open to Psalm 90, you know, please 391. You know, like, we're going to be shouting. We're going to be full of joy. We're going to be ecstatic. The full revelation of who God is finally going to break forth in our hearts. We're not going to be able to contain ourselves. If there's chairs, they're going to get flung out of the way. Watch out. You know? But that's what heaven is going to be like. You know, we're not going to be worried about what people think of us. We're not going to care if, you know, that person raised his hands, or you're not going to think, what is someone going to think if I raise my hands? You know, we're going to want to do all those things, just relentlessly worshiping God. Well, I ask you, is that your heart? That's your heart. I'm not asking you, is that your externals? I'm not asking you, do you clap your hands? Do you jump up and down? But I'm asking you, is that your heart in worship? Is your heart loving and worshiping God in such a way? I'm not asking you to clap louder. You know, if those things happen someday or, you know, whatever, that's great. But God doesn't force us to worship. This is the greatest misconception, I think, in Calvinistic doctrine. If you talk to other people, they're like, how can God force someone to love Him? Well, they misunderstand. They misunderstand that when God reveals Himself, that's it. No, when God reveals Himself who He is, He's irresistible. And there's nothing else more you can do but fall on your face and worship God. When one truly comes to understand that they were chosen, they cannot help but fall flat on their face, crying out in praise to the living God. Again, is that your heart? Now, Bob alluded to this morning. Does the thought of going to heaven and worshiping God for all eternity, does that fill you with joy? No, really, think about that. Being in heaven for all eternity. Singing praises to God. How do you think? How do you feel about that? You know, our desire to worship here in this life, you know, even here on Sunday mornings, it's a reflection of our desire to be in heaven worshiping the Lord in His presence. If you do not love to worship, if you do not love to live a holy and blameless life, then you don't really want to go to heaven. That's what we're saying. We're going back to the Old Testament. Why did they have to be holy and blameless so that they could dwell with God? And the same thing for us today. God's not calling us to be holy and blameless just so that we can walk around saying, oh, God, you know, I haven't sinned this week. That's great. You know, I'm feeling good about myself. I haven't lied. I haven't cheated. I haven't stolen. I haven't lusted. That's not the point. God says, you know, be holy. Reject those things so that you can be with me. So that you can have a relationship with me. So that I can walk with you. Does your life reveal that? The intensity of your personal praise and worship is a pure reflection of your understanding of salvation. Let me say that again. The intensity of your personal praise and worship is a pure reflection of your understanding of salvation. So the greater that your heart grows in the understanding of Ephesians 1, the greater your heart grows in understanding how God has saved you and why, the greater your praise grows to God. Just a personal testimony. Like 2 weeks, 3 weeks ago now. Amy and I have been reading Ephesians a few weeks ago. We're reading it every night, spending time together in the Word and just reading through Ephesians. You know, after a while you read in Ephesians 1, it's like so intense, but I was just like, Lord, like, where is the understanding in my heart? I understand it intellectually. I understand these theological terms. Okay, I'm a Calvinist. I believe them. But my heart hadn't responded. You know, just one night, Amy was in Bible study with the girls, and God just allotted me some time to spend with Him, just going through that text, and just reading through it, just, you know, really asking the Lord of what He says in verse 17. You know, Paul prays that they'd have a spirit of wisdom and revelation. And I was just really begging God, Lord, please help me. And it was a spiritual experience for me. Like, I feel like God, He opened the eyes of my heart. And I finally, for some time, I understood what He was saying. And my heart was filled just with praise. It was filled with awe. And to finally just begin for a brief moment to understand that God chose me, that God chose Christians to worship Him and to enjoy Him. Well, that's really, you know, it's not a letdown, but that's really the point of the sermon. So that God would work in our hearts, that we would long and hunger for Him, that this understanding of this would result in this deep worship. You know, it's that worship that's what's going to change our evangelism, what Bob was talking this morning. When you yourself love to worship God and love to sing praises to Him, you love to be with Him, then you're naturally going to want to make Him known to others. That's it. When you love God, you're going to want to make Him known. You know, Israel, they regretted being called by God out of Egypt. They wished they could go back. They wanted to go back. God, we missed the fish. We missed the leeks and the onions. Well, it's because they missed the point. They didn't want a relationship with God. Do we want a relationship with God? Or do you want to go back to Egypt? Do you want the old life? Do you miss it sometimes? Or are you so thankful and filled with praise to God that He has called you to Himself? Let's ask you to be reminded this morning of what an awesome privilege it is to know God. Just close by looking at those last few verses, Paul prays, verse 17. He says, he prays that they would be given a spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of Him. He says, I pray for you, Ephesians. I pray that the eyes of your heart would be enlightened, that you would know what is the hope of His calling, what is the riches of the glory of His inheritance in the saints, what is the surpassing greatness of His power towards us who believe. That's my prayer for Cornerstone. When we understand why God has saved us, when we understand why God has changed us, it'll change everything. It'll change our time in prayer together. It'll change our desires to want to pray together. It'll change our worship together. It'll change our evangelism. When we understand why God has saved us, when we understand why God has called us, then our Christian life will be changed. And that be your prayer. May Ephesians 1, 1 through 14 be your prayer. Let's pray. Lord God, we praise You for calling us and choosing us before the foundation of the world. Father, we humbly confess to You that while we don't understand this passage, Lord, our mind can comprehend it. We can write down on paper. We can study the Greek. But that hardly means we understand it. Lord, the fruit of the reality of that comprehension is a life of utter praise, of just utter worship of You. Lord, I just ask that You would grant that in our hearts this morning, tomorrow, and the years to come. That, Lord, as young Christians, You would make known to us what is the riches of the glory of Your inheritance. Oh, Lord, even before that can happen, that You would give us a spirit of wisdom and of revelation and the knowledge of Yourself. God, we thank You for this word. We thank You for Paul's heart. We thank You for this doctrine, Lord, and You revealed it to us that it might result to the praise of the glory of Your grace. We just pray these things in Your name. Amen.